All right. Well, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're going to be looking this evening at that chapter, and we'll devote all of our attention to that one chapter tonight, and then, Lord willing, perhaps combine some of the next few chapters together over several weeks. We're coming into now the next important section of the book of Samuel, and indeed the next important historical section of Israel's history. So this is an important transition within redemptive history, where we are moving from the period of the judges into the period of the monarchy. And of course, the monarchy is going to be divided up into the United Kingdom, where Saul, David, and Solomon rule over the united nation of Israel, and then the divided kingdom, where the northern kingdom of Israel is governed by 19 kings, the southern kingdom of Judah governed by 20 rulers, 19 kings and one queen. And that's a very important period of Israel's history as we move toward exile and then toward the hope of return from exile, which ultimately will culminate in Christ. What I want you to see is that while we recognize the basic historicity of all of the Old Testament, in no way do we want to so read the Old Testament as to diminish the historical accuracy of the record that we find there. Nevertheless, what we've tried to encourage you to see is that there is more than just history to see there. That there are lessons about God, that there are lessons about man, and that ultimately and eschatologically there are signs pointing ahead to Jesus Christ. And so as we come into the period of the monarchy, I hope this is especially on your mind. We're going to talk some about this tonight, but much more in weeks ahead. Why is the Lord allowing Israel to have a king? Why is he not maintaining kind of the decentralized theocracy that they have had up until this time? Well, in some ways you could say it's not been working, and yet that is not ultimately the reason that we are moving into a monarchical period. What kind of a king does Israel need? Do they need a king like Saul, who is physically imposing and impressive and who is going to be a leader of men against the nation's enemies? Do they need a king like David, who is at once a skillful warrior and a man after God's own heart? Do they need a skillful politician and builder like Solomon? You know, each of these first three kings are very, very different people, and they each bring gifts of their own, as it were, to the table, different strengths and skill sets, and yet none of them are going to be the king that Israel needs. And none of their offspring or the kings that follow them are going to be the kings that Israel needs. The king that Israel needs is Christ. And that's what this monarchy is all about, is showing us the need for a true king. Democracy doesn't work among God's people, but neither does tyranny, right? You've got these opposing extremes. And in fact, no monarch is ever going to be what Christ alone can be. And all through the book of Judges, we talked about this refrain that we hear at the end of the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And yet the problem there is not that there's not a king. The problem is that there is not a covenant-keeping king. There's not a king who upholds righteousness and justice. And the king that Israel gets on this occasion is not going to be that king either. Only Jesus will be that king, right? Let's read chapter 8 together. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the first son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to Yahweh. And Yahweh said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of Yahweh to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants of the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you will be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But Yahweh will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of Yahweh. And Yahweh said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man to his city." Well, this is such an important chapter. And it's important for so many reasons. We already noted historically, Christologically, this is a really significant moment in redemptive history. However, it's also an important chapter because of the way it shows us this human propensity to make kings for ourselves so that we may be like all the nations. It shows us the human tendency to run again and again to Egypt. You would think that the longing of the human heart, and especially in an American context, if you grew up in America, you have been, I almost want to say, indoctrinated in the idea that the longing of every human heart is freedom. Freedom, right? That's the cry of Western civilization. That's the cry of the Western world. Freedom, this, we long to be free. And I'm here to suggest to you, humbly, kindly, that that's just not true. We long to be ruled. We long to be ruled by the gods that we have made. We long to be ruled by the kings that we think will keep us safe. Why do Americans keep electing some of the people that they elect as presidents? It's because we want a big government to take care of us. We do. People say, "Oh, that's not true." Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Look at who gets elected. Here's the reality. The human heart is bent toward this kind of situation where we want someone who will go out before us. We want someone to take care of us. We want someone to provide for us from cradle to grave. And we need someone to do that very thing, by the way. The reason that we have this tendency is because God made us for himself. You realize what Israel's looking for here, right? It's not a king. It's a savior. It's a God. That's what we want. In fact, I would argue that all of our sinful desires in some way, shape, or form can be traced back to righteous desires that God has built into our nature. As one novelist said, although it's often attributed to other writers, including G.K. Chesterton, he said in the mid-20th century, "Every man who enters a brothel is looking for God." What kind of a blasphemous notion is that? No, he's exactly right. You are looking to this world to satisfy desires that fundamentally can only be satisfied by God. The problem is we go to sin in order to find that satisfaction. People climb into a bottle or they put drugs in their body because they want peace. Guess what? Peace is not to be found in either of those places. People enter into bad relationships and unhealthy, destructive marriages because they want someone to love them and take care of them. Let me tell you something. Your spouse can never love you or take care of you the way that you need, because that need can only be satisfied by God. We destroy our lives and ourselves. We destroy nations, as Israel is going to do before it's all said and done, because we are looking for something that can only be found in a relationship with the living God. And so when you're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 8, the tendency, the temptation, is to look kind of down our noses at the Israelites here and say, what a bunch of fools. We would never be that stupid. Oh, on the contrary, we are them. This is us. This is the human condition apart from grace. This is continually what we look for. We want someone or something to take care of us, to solve our problems. We want a God who is not God. Because ultimately we want to remain in control over Him. Well, look at the setting here. I'm going to just walk through the text and make some applications along the way. Samuel, when he became old, made his sons judges over Israel. Now, there's some telescoping of the narrative here. We don't know how long it is before their corruption is apparent. But I'm going to assume that it's not apparent when Samuel makes them judges. The reason I'm assuming that, maybe it's a charitable reading, but there is no rebuke of Samuel anywhere in the text for the sins of his sons. And we talked about this when we saw the way that God brought judgment on Eli. Eli is judged not because his sons are sinful, but because he enables their sin. And he profits from their sin. And therefore he is a participant by default in their sin. Nothing like that is ever said about Samuel. Samuel makes his sons judges, but as it turns out, his sons are not like him. They may not reach the egregious types of sin that we saw in the case of Hophni and Phinehas, but they are corrupt. They take bribes and they pervert justice, and that's the worst kind of judge that you could ever have. Notice that they are judges in Beersheba. I think that's significant as well. They are regional judges as opposed to national judges. Perhaps if they were national judges, then Samuel would be able to have a little more to say about their role. I think we have to be careful here. We have to give Samuel the benefit of the doubt, because the silence that the scripture provides in terms of his parenting makes me assume that he did what he could. And yet ultimately his sons are who they are. And there is a point here that I think we need to make. In fact, two points just very quickly. One is, it's passages like this that should cause us never to take for granted the faithfulness of our children. Righteous men have unrighteous children. It happens all the time in Scripture. It's happened since the time of Scripture. We should never take for granted the fact that because we are believers, our children will be. We need to pray and work diligently to try and see that they become believers. But ultimately, that is the gift and work of God. Secondly, we need to be careful about judging too harshly or too quickly those who have unfaithful children. There is kind of a self-righteous tendency that some might have who are blessed with believing children to read passages like Proverbs 22 and verse 6 as if this is an absolute promise. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. There it is. Bible says it. I believe it. That's done. You know. But here's the reality. Faithful men, in fact, men more faithful than you and I ever will be, have unfaithful children. Now, could that be because of failures in their parenting? Of course it could be. In fact, I would hope and pray that all of us, when we have unfaithful children, the first thing that we would ask ourselves is, wherein have I failed? Wherein have I failed to impart to this child the truth of God, the grace of God, to exemplify repentance and trust in Jesus Christ? Those ought to always be the first questions that we ask ourselves. But the reality is, you can be a faithful parent and still have an unfaithful child. And as far as I can tell, Samuel was in that very situation. So we need to be very careful about judging too quickly here. Proverbs 22 verse 6 is a principle. It's a proverb. It's not an absolute promise. Verse 4, because of the unfaithfulness of Samuel's sons and because of the age of Samuel, the elders of Israel gathered together with the prophet at Ramah, and they say, there is a need for leadership. There is a need for new leadership. There is a need for future leadership, and you're not going to be able to provide that, Samuel, and your sons are not going to provide that. And by the way, the elders are exactly right. This is not the problem in the chapter. The problem is not that they recognize that there's a problem. The problem is not that they see a need for future leadership. The problem was their motive in the proposed solution. The elders say to Samuel, we want you to appoint a king to rule over us like all of the nations. You say, there it is. That's a sinful request to have a king. Well, that's not actually what's sinful about it. If you go back earlier in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 16, the Lord had already prophesied to Abraham that his descendants would include kings that come from Sarah's own body. In Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, Jacob prophesied before his death that a permanent royal line would come from the tribe of Judah. Deuteronomy chapter 17, the second half of the chapter, Moses gives instructions to the children of Israel about the king that they will one day have. Israel having a king is not contrary to the will of God. What's wrong here is not that the elders propose the idea of a king. What's wrong is why they propose it, and how they propose it, and how they persist in pursuing it even when the word of God cautions them against it. Their attitude at the end of the chapter is, no, it doesn't matter what you say, we're going to do this. That's sinful. That would be sinful even if what you were wanting to do was right. Your attitude makes it wrong to say, I don't care about the word of the Lord. I don't care about the warning of God. I don't care about the cost or the consequences. I'm going to do what I want to do no matter what. Well, then no matter what you want to do, you're wrong. Even if what you want to do is right. God has already revealed a plan to put a king on the throne over Israel. And I would suggest that in view of that, we have to accept that this is God's providence, sovereignly guiding Israel to this moment, because he's not going to give them a king before he's ready to give one to them. And think about what has led up to this. The period of the judges was spiritually disastrous due to the lack of strong covenantal leadership. The leadership of the priesthood in the time of Eli was likewise disastrous, both spiritually and militarily. And so God has created a scenario in which the time is ripe for the people to say, give us a king. But unfortunately, in the request, Israel has revealed their true carnality. And so one of the things that you need to see is that motives matter. You can do the right thing for the wrong reason and be wrong in the doing of it. Even righteous actions, if entered into with unrighteous motives, become sin. Because whatsoever is not of faith is sin, Paul says, Romans chapter 14, verse 23. And whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we are to do it to the glory of God, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, if your motivations are other, then potentially that is making sin out of something that otherwise would be perfectly acceptable. Think about Jesus' picture in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount on the Day of Judgment when he says, many will come saying, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many mighty works in your name? And Jesus does not say, those were bad deeds, that what you did was wrong. But he says, I never knew you. Because they had not ultimately done the will of the Father, verse 21 indicates. Now, it could be that they are doing righteous things for unrighteous reasons and in unrighteous ways. I think there's more that's involved in that particular passage, but it's an illustration of the fact that even religious activity can become sin. You think about the picture that Jesus gives us in Luke 18 of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Is prayer a good thing? Is it good to pray to God? Absolutely. Is it good to go up to the temple and pray? Absolutely. But he does not go to his house justified. Jesus says the other one goes justified. The one who would not raise his head to heaven, but instead beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Israel was right to recognize that there was a problem here. They were wrong to tell God what the solution was going to be. This is what we're going to do. Samuel, we want you to put your imprimatur on this. We want you to put God's stamp of approval on this. Does this sound familiar? We saw them do this recently. Do you remember? Chapter 4. What do they do in chapter 4? They go out to battle against the Philistines. They lose the first day. They say, "Woo, we got to get God in here. Somebody go grab the ark. Because if the ark's on the battlefield, God has to bless this." And the Lord says, treat my box that way, I'll take it away. And I'll kill many of you, including all of your priests. That's what he does. But it's the same thing. There, they are trying to manipulate God by means of the Ark of the Covenant. Here, they're trying to manipulate God by getting Samuel to approve of their plan. But it doesn't change what they're going to do. That's their attitude. They are asking Samuel to endorse something that is born of their worldly desires. Now, let me ask you, do we ever fall into something like that? Where we seek permission from God to do what we're going to do for ourselves regardless? We want to find some... I can't tell you, honestly, but I could tell you a lot of illustrations of this as a pastor where people come looking for an endorsement of something that there's no way. There's no way that God is in favor of. There's no way that you can say this is righteous, this is holy, this is good. But maybe if we can get a pastor to tell us that it's okay, then it'll be okay. That's not the way it works. If Samuel jumps on board with this program, God's attitude about the program is going to be the very same, right? This is not how this works. You don't get to manipulate God. Ultimately, we're called to submit to His will, not to maneuver around it. And so Samuel goes to God in prayer, verse 6. He's very displeased. He's very distressed, understandably so. He prays to the Lord. What does the Lord say in response? This classic passage, right? They have not rejected you. They have rejected me from being king over them. How is that the case? Is this maybe the Lord being a little unfair here? No. He's reading the hearts of the people involved. He is cutting to the core issue. And the core issue here is that they are not willing to abide by God's appointed will, His appointed way. He's provided them leadership, but they say it's not good enough. Samuel's getting old. Samuel's sons obviously can't pick up the mantle. Rather than waiting upon the Lord and trusting that He will provide what is needed when it's needed, they take matters into their own hands. Again, I don't think that it would have been inappropriate for the elders to come to Samuel and say, Samuel, you're old, your sons are not men of justice. And we have this passage in Deuteronomy about a king. Is it time for us to talk about that? Could you pray to God and ask Him about that? Could you seek the Lord's will with regard to this situation? There would be nothing wrong with that. That's not what they do. They come having already determined what they're going to do, and the Lord says, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me because they've rejected my will. They've placed their will ahead of my will. They've placed their desires ahead of their spiritual duty. I think if the elders had heard from Samuel that this was an outright rejection of God, they probably would have been shocked and offended by that kind of an assessment. I don't know that they were conscious of the real implications of their own actions and request. But I want you to think for a second about times in our lives where we may be guilty of the same thing. Has God appointed certain things that by rejecting those things, we reject Him? If you reject God's appointed leadership structure, if you seek to impose your own structure, if your ambition is to pursue likeness with the world rather than with the law of God, then that is a rejection of Yahweh as God and King. And I think we do that. One of the things that I think it hurts us here is that in human relationships, I can love someone and I can have a relationship with someone and still disagree with them. Right? So, believe it or not, Kirsten and I do not see everything exactly the same way. That's okay. She's coming around. Right? One of us. Right? We see this in our marriages. We see this with our kids. We see this with our brethren. Right? We see this with our best friends. We can disagree and say, you know what? I love you. Don't agree with you. I'm going to go a different way. And that's okay in human relationships. That's not how a relationship with God works. And what we do is we import that kind of an idea into our relationship with God. We think that it's okay to disagree with God. It's not. If you're in a disagreement with God, you're wrong. If there's any difference between what you desire to do and what the Word of God commands you to do, the problem is on your end of the relationship. The way of the Lord is perfect. Right? And what do? Sometimes we reject God's appointed structures. We reject His appointed word and will. Think about how that relates to leadership within the church. Has God given a leadership structure to the church? He has. Does that leadership structure fail sometimes? Frequently. All the time. Doesn't change what God's appointed. What about worship? Has God revealed how we ought to worship? Yeah, absolutely. In terms of the broad outlines of what worship consists of, He has. What happens when we decide we want to do that a different way? What are we really saying? What about how the church does its work? What about what the work of the church is? There's a lot of things like that where if we reject what God has said about that, we're rejecting Him because we are rejecting His authority in our lives. We're saying, Your will is not sufficient to govern me. And that's, I'm smarter. It's pride. It's selfishness. It's putting my wisdom ahead of God's wisdom and my will ahead of God's will. Verse 10, Samuel, at the instruction of the Lord, gives the people a warning about what it's going to be like to have a king. Now, I want to do a little exercise with you here for a second. I want you to look at verses 10 through 18. We read through it just a moment ago. I want you to look down through there. And I want you to think to yourself, which part of that is wicked, ungodly, abusive? Basically, none of it is. It's just the way that a kingdom works. It's what monarchy looks like. There's a couple of reasons this is important I'll get to in just a second. It's just the way it is. If you have a centralized government, guess what? You have to have a tax structure. Samuel says, we put a king in, he's going to take your stuff. He's going to take your belongings. He's going to take your harvest. He's going to take your people. He's going to take your animals. He's going to take your money. You know why? Because you got a centralized government and you got to pay for it somehow. You got to support the king. If you got a centralized government, guess what? He's going to need soldiers. He's going to need servants. He's going to need cooks. He's going to need livestock. He's going to need all these things. Guess where it's going to come from? It ain't going to come out of his pocket. It's going to come from you. That's the way that centralized government works. Now, there are two points I said about this. Number one, because it is that way, that system will inevitably be abused. We get really worked up at how much the government takes, right? And how inefficiently the government operates. I get frustrated about that as well. But let me just put on my pastor hat for a second and say, what did you expect? Did you think that a government made up of sinful people was going to function differently? I mean, the very nature of the relationship is prone to abuse. The best government is going to inevitably, over time, abuse the privilege and power that it has. It's just the way of the world. It's exactly right. We're broken. And when you've got sinful people involved, there are going to be abuses of power. That doesn't make them right. It just, we shouldn't be surprised by those situations. If even when it's functioning properly, it can be compared to slavery, verse 17, then what is the abuse of that system going to look like? Right? Solomon, yeah, that's exactly right. Okay, here's the second point. This is the way that monarchy works. And you are servants of a king and citizens of a kingdom. There is only one system of government that does not and will not ever abuse its people. And that is the kingdom of Christ. His earthly governors and regional representatives often abuse their authority and neglect God's people. He'll deal with that on the last day. But the king never abuses his authority. You are subjects of a king. If Jesus is Lord, you are not. If you are members of a kingdom, then this is not a democracy. You say, where do I get my say? That's not the way a monarchy works. Jesus is Lord. He's the one that speaks, and we say, amen. So be it. And we go out and do it. This is important. Because this is what the monarchy is ultimately pointing us toward, is the kingdom of Christ. We as Americans, I think, struggle to understand this idea because we have such baggage with kings, right? Kings are bad. We fought a war about this. We don't want a king to govern us, right? We don't want one tyrant in the Capitol. We want 300 tyrants in the Congress, right? You know, that's the way it works. That's our baggage. That's our association. But here's the reality. How does the Bible describe our relation to Jesus? He is our king, and we are his douloi, his slaves, his bondservants. Now, this is not oppressive. This is not abusive. This doesn't have any of the characteristics of the brokenness of kingdoms and slavery within the present evil age. But it is nevertheless that kind of a system. And we need to recognize that because, unfortunately, I'm afraid we import all of our democratic ideas into the kingdom of Christ and they don't belong there. They don't work that way. We need to see that Jesus is King. He is Lord. That means our lives belong to Him. If He wants to take something from us, then we say with Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We don't resent that. We don't refuse that. It belongs to Him anyway. We receive life from the hand of the King. We live and die at the pleasure of the King. And it's difficult for Americans especially, I think, to get our minds wrapped around that, but we've got to try. Because this monarchy, the throne that God is establishing right now, that's Jesus' throne. Right? There are going to be a whole lot of other people sitting on that throne typologically before Jesus gets there, but it's Jesus' throne. That's what this is about. Right?
Our role as servants is Luke 9:23.
Yeah, exactly.
And if we don't, we aren't.
Yes. That's right. If we don't deny ourselves, take up the cross daily, and follow Him, we're not disciples. We're not following Him. And that's the sobering truth. That's right. Even though we fall short of that every day in so many ways, you're either making that the orientation of your life, or you're not.
It has to be what we want.
Right. Do you see how Israel's trying to go back to Egypt still? Yeah. Hundreds of years later? I mean, what does Samuel say as he's wrapping up? He says, He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you will be His slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of the king whom you've chosen, and the Lord will not answer. You're going to regret this, he's saying. And you're going to be stuck with this. And that's indeed the way that it is. Be careful what you wish for, right? Maybe cliche, but there is truth in that. We've made this point before. I need to make it again. There is no salvation in a political system because sinful people are involved in it. There is no salvation in political systems. You must, the best government you can ever imagine cannot save you. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on 1 Samuel, said, "It is not monarchy, but trust in monarchy that is the villain." Israel's problems here are spiritual, and there are no political solutions to spiritual problems.
Revelation 13,
absolutely. Let's look at the last part of this. Verse 19. But the people refused to obey. Just isolate that, highlight that, underline that, whatever. That's the issue. It's not the king. It's not Samuel's age. It's not Samuel's sons. The issue is the people refused to obey. God was willing to give them a king. Obviously. I mean, unless you imagine Israel here convincing God to do something for them against His own will. I mean, is that what we think? Do we imagine God is like the exhausted parent of a young child that's whining and crying? And how many times do you see this? When you go to the store, you see, you almost want to feel sorry for the parent, but you know that they're raising a monster, right? The kid's just pitching a fit. No, you can't have that. No, I'm going to start counting. I'm going to leave. No, finally, here, have it. Just shut up, right? That's not how God works. That's not how God raises His children. That's not what's happening here. The Lord's not saying, no, 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 okay, fine, I'll give it to you. Just be quiet. No. God's willing to give them a king. Do you realize that His decision to give them a king is punishment for the carnality that prompts this request? Because what kind of a king does He give them? And we're flashing forward here for just a second. First King, right out of the box, man after God's own heart, right?
No.
First King right out of the box is the king that they asked for. A king, exactly. He's a tall man, he's a strong man, he's a mighty warrior, he's a king that they could be proud of among all the nations. But by the way, he's a madman. By the end of his life, he's probably diagnosably insane. He dies in shame under the judgment of God. And the nation suffers mightily because of it. The people are asking for a king out of spiritual rebellion, out of a worldly desire. They do not want to be the people that God has called them to be. They want to be like the rest of the world. Maybe I'm the only person in the room that struggles with that. But I will freely confess, there are days, there are periods where I look at the world along with Asaph and I say, they sure do seem to have it good. That's Asaph's struggle in Psalm 73. He says, here the righteous are suffering and the world seems to be prosperous. There are no pains in their death. They don't suffer. He says, I can't even vocalize this. I would be untrue to your people if I did so. But what if? What if I've washed my hands for nothing? What if it's all for naught? And then he goes to worship God and he says, then I understood their end. This is the temptation that confronts even faithful people of God like Asaph. It's to look at the world with some longing. To look at the world not through the lens of eternity, not through the lens of Scripture, but through the lens of our own lingering carnal desires and to say, but couldn't I have what they have?
To what end?
Exactly. You step back and you say, you want what they have? Let's think about what they have. The passing pleasures of sin end in an eternity of punishment. And the punishment for sin is sin. And that's exactly what God's giving the people here. He says, you want a king? You can have a king. That's not going to be a blessing. That's going to be a curse. You're asking me to do something that will be harmful to you. And God, in His sovereignty, gives them what they ask for. Is it possible for an action to be both God's will and sinful for the parties involved? Yes. All the time. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. It is God's will for Joseph to go to Egypt. And it is sin for Joseph's brothers in the way that they got him there. Acts 2, 23. Christ was delivered up, predestined by the foreordained purpose of God. And it was sinful for the chief priests and for Judas and for the Romans who crucified him. All the time. The Bible is literally full of these examples. God uses the wickedness of man to work His ultimate purposes. It's His plan to give Israel a king. It doesn't change the fact that it is sinful and wicked for the Israelites to pursue it in the way that they do here.
Heart and spirit.
Exactly. That's exactly right. And there's an important point there that we need to see before we finish. God is bigger than our sin, but He will still hold us responsible for it. Romans 8:28 is a really important verse, but it's also a dangerous verse. It's important because it gives us hope that even my foolishness, even my sinfulness, even the mistakes that I make in my life, God is going to work that together for the good of those who love Him. Even my worst moments, I will look back from eternity and see how God used it redemptively. Praise God for that. But if I'm not careful, that passage gives me a license to become a fatalist. Just throw up my hands and quit, like we talked about Sunday morning. Just sit back with complete passivity and say it doesn't really matter because God's going to work it all out in the end. I think if you have that kind of an attitude, you may get to the end and find out you weren't one of the elect. That it doesn't work out quite the way that you imagined it would.
29.
Yeah, exactly. He has foreknown those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. He's foreknown us so that we might be holy and blameless. He's chosen us so that we might be responsible, moral, obedient, careful, and trust that When we are doing our best to be careful and obedient and fail and fall short, God holds us safe in His hand.
The rod and the staff.
Yeah, they comfort me. That's right. So we need to think carefully and seriously about our actions. God remains sovereign and will bring forth good even from our sin. And yet, that does not in the least negate the sinfulness of our sin. And that's the thing to recognize in this passage, is that Israel is pursuing what is ultimately going to work together for the will of God, and yet they are doing it for all the wrong reasons. And they are going to pay a heavy price because of it. Does that make sense?